And even as John closed the book of Revelation, he said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." You may be seated, and the ushers will come forward. We'll receive the evening offering, and looking forward to another exciting week here at Calvary Chapel, and we would encourage you to just consult the bulletin, and it will let you know of the many opportunities that you have to gather this week to study the Word of God and to draw closer to the Lord as we're encouraged in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more so as we see the day approaching. So as we see the day approaching for the coming of our Lord, it's only appropriate that we have as many services as we have here at Calvary Chapel during the week. So something going on every night, things going on during the day. There's just all kinds of opportunities to get involved in serving the Lord and in growing in your knowledge and understanding of His purpose and His plan for your life. We're so thankful tonight to have a special guest. The Bible tells us that the poor you have with you always. So Sunday night, we're here always. But occasionally, we're able to be blessed with a special guest who has a wealth of experience and knowledge and understanding in the Word of God. And such is our guest tonight. And we're just so pleased to have him come and share with us concerning the Bible and the question, are there any errors? As we were saying this morning, one of Satan's prime targets is the Bible. That's the foundation upon which our faith is built. If he can destroy the foundation, then our whole house of faith crumbles. And so it is so important that we be assured and that we affirm that the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant word. And are there any errors? Is it truly inerrant? And we're going to have a study on that tonight. And we believe that by the time the study is over, you will be convinced that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And our special guest, Dr. Geisler, is going to come now and share with us this evening in the Word of God. Welcome our special guest.
Thank you very much. It's a delight to be with you tonight, and it's a delight to be especially at Calvary Chapel. My wife knows, as we travel around the country and I come home, and she always asks what's going on. I say, of all of the churches that I speak anywhere in the country, it's Calvary Chapel churches that I get the greatest blessing out of. So if you get a blessing tonight, I trust that God does give you one. I can assure you that I'm getting a blessing tonight from just being here and being part of your fellowship. I was speaking at a little country church once. It was a cold winter day in the north, and the window was broken, and there was a piece of cardboard in the window. And I said, I'm not the pastor. I'm just a substitute. And after the service, a lady came up to me and said, Dr. Geisler, you're not a substitute. You're a real pain. I trust that tonight, as Pastor Chuck Smith has taken a Sunday night off, that it won't be too painful for you as I share with you the truths of God. You know, another thing I'm excited about is that the great vision of Calvary Chapel and the leadership over the years, and part of that vision now includes the beginning of a new seminary that's going to be hosted at Murrieta. And Joe Holden, the president, is here tonight, and he has a table in the foyer, and he's asked me if I'd be part of it. And we have some of the top people in the country that are going to be coming and regularly teaching at the seminary. I started a seminary in 1992 in Charlotte. God has richly blessed it. It has over 500 students and graduates all over the world. And I can assure you that the people that are assembled, the teachers, and the potential of this seminary is the greatest of any seminary I've ever seen from day one. And so it's called Veritas Evangelical Seminary. On the web, it's veritasseminary.com. Go and see it. Stop by the table in the foyer. Pick up a brochure. Get educated in the Word of God. Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And the people of God need to study the Word of God and to get involved in a deeper study of it so that we can ward off the works of the enemy. I'm often asked about this topic tonight, the Bible, are there any errors? Can we be sure that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God? You see a picture of a termite-eaten Bible. I remember when I first saw that picture, it was in a book by an old apologist, Harry Rimmer. And underneath it, it said, the assured results of higher criticism. The Bible has been criticized, and the assured results is the very verse you may need, the very passage you may need for your life has been eaten up by the enemy. And I'd like to encourage you tonight as we talk about this topic. When critics ask, are there any errors in the Bible? I'd like to put it this way. The Bible, errors, no. The critics, errors, yes. So this is a two-point sermon. I don't have 3 points in a poem. I just have 2 points. The Bible, errors, no. And the Bible critics, errors, yes. There are three reasons why I believe the Bible is the errorless, the word is inerrant, the errorless Word of God. Why it's impossible for the Bible to err. Reason number one, God the Father. Reason number two, God the Son. Reason number three, God the Holy Spirit. Now I know you're smiling a little bit, but this is very serious, and I'd like to illustrate it. Reason number one, why the Bible cannot err. God the Father. God cannot err. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. I went to Bible school a number of years ago for 5 years, right out of high school, and one of our teachers taught us a course in logic, and he used to say this, the next best thing besides godliness for a Christian is logic. And I thought, what in the world does that mean? Now I know. Get your mind cleared up and get your life cleaned up, and you're dangerous. You're dangerous. And logic tells us that if God can't err, and the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible cannot err. And if you don't accept that conclusion, you must deny one of the premises. A number of years ago, I was asked to go to Princeton University and speak on the inerrancy of the Bible. I was going to give the lecture in the room that had the picture of B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield, at the turn of the century, around 1900, was a great defender of the inerrancy of the Bible. And I was going to be standing in the front of his picture talking about the inerrancy of the Bible. I thought, what an honor, a century later, to be defending the Word of God as he did at Princeton University. I was disappointed. The crowd was so large they couldn't hold it in that room. And so we had 300 people. And I put this on the screen for all of them to see. The Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. And I said, how many of you believe that? Not too many at Princeton University raised their hand. There's a small group of Christians. And I said, okay, if you don't believe that, let me try this. How many of you believe this? God cannot err. Well, of course, more hands went up. Why? I mean, God knows everything. God's omniscient. How could God possibly err? I said, well, let me ask this then. How many of you believe that? the Word of God cannot err. Well, if God can't err, then the Word of God can't err, right? Just follows logically. But if the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. The penetrating logic of the topic is simply this, my friends, that if the Bible is the Word of God and God can't err, then mark it down, put it in indelible ink, the Bible cannot err. How do I know? God the Father. Let me give you some support for this. If God cannot err, then the Word of God cannot err. And if the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible cannot err. The only alternatives to this are to deny that God cannot err or to deny that the Bible is the Word of God. I remember a number of years ago, I was speaking at a conference where one of the top evangelical theologians in the country was speaking, and we had a little dialogue, and I said to him, "Now, if you don't believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, which of these two do you deny? Do you deny that God can't err? Or do you deny that the Bible is not the Word of God? Because if God can't err and the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible cannot err. And would you mind telling this audience which of these two you don't believe?" He would never admit which one he didn't believe. Some years later, it turned out that he didn't believe either one. Because he didn't believe that God couldn't err, he didn't even believe that God knew the future for sure. And he didn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. If God doesn't know everything, then obviously he can't be without error. But everyone who believes the Bible believes that God can't err. And the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus said, "Your word is truth," in John 17:17. Now notice he didn't say, "Your word has truth," or "there is truth in your word." He said, "Your word is truth." Now in truth there's no error. In light there is no darkness. In goodness there is no evil. So if the Bible is truth, there is no way it could err. The psalmist put it this way: "The sum of your word is truth," the whole thing. "It is true in part and in whole. The sum of your word is truth." Paul said this: "Let God be true and every man a liar." The God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. And the writer of Hebrews said, "It's impossible for God to lie." So we know from the Word of God itself that the Bible is absolute truth, that God couldn't possibly utter an error. If he tried to utter one, it would get stuck in his throat, because God is truth. And he can't say anything but truth. He can't proclaim anything but truth, because that's what he is. God cannot err. And the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus said so. If he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, those two verses in John 10:34 and 35, you get four phrases that tell us why the Bible can't err. It's the Word of God, and God can't err. It's called the Torah, the law of God. It's called unbreakable. That's the closest phrase to infallible in the Bible. It cannot be broken. And it's called the graphe, the Scripture. The written Torah of God is unbreakable. Who said so? Jesus said it. I believe it, and that settles it for me. It used to be a chorus like that. In fact, you can knock out one line. Jesus said it, and that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Let me illustrate. A young lady was going to bed one evening. She turned off the lights, went to bed. She heard a rustling at the window, and she turned the lights on, and there was a thief coming through the window with a knife in his hand. She reached in the drawer, got a pistol, pointed at him, and said, "Drop the knife or I'll shoot." And he looked at her and said, "I don't believe in guns." So what did she do? She had to put the gun down, right? He didn't believe in guns. It's not going to work on him, right? Wrong. If she pulled the trigger and he was missing the knife and part of his right hand, he would suddenly believe in guns, wouldn't he? So it doesn't matter whether you believe in the Bible or not. It's still the Word of God. Jesus said it, and that settles it for anyone who is a follower of Christ. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, making the Word of God of none effect through your traditions. Jesus said the Word of God, the Bible, is above all human tradition. The Bible is the final authority on every topic. Here's a good Bible trivia, nay, Bible essentia quiz. What's the most often repeated phrase in the Bible with doctrinal significance? It is written. It occurs over 90 times in the New Testament. It's almost always in the perfect tense, which means it was written in the past and it stands written in the present. It is written. He used it to rebuke the Pharisees, to establish his doctrine, to rebuke the Sadducees, to give the essence of his teaching. He over and over again, three times to the devil, Jesus said, Matthew 4, 7, 10, and 4, 4, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul said, all scripture is inspired of God. Now, the English word inspired seems to imply that you breathe in. The Greek word inspired, theopneustos, means breathe out. It means all scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God. The best illustration is the verse I just cited, Matthew 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that is breathed out of the mouth of God. This book came out of the mouth of God, and to say that there's an error in this book is to say that God Almighty breathes error out of his mouth. Perish the thought. God forbid. Not as though the word of God hath taken of none effect, Romans 9, 6. Over and over again, the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament wasn't written as they were writing the New Testament, says it's the word of God which cannot be broken. Now, if God can't err, and the Bible is the word of God, mark it down. Count on it. The Bible cannot err any more than can God the Father. I have a second reason for believing the Bible is without error. God the Son. Whatever the Son of God affirms as true is true. Jesus affirmed the Bible is the word of God. Therefore, it is true that the Bible is the word of God. But the word of God cannot err. Therefore, the Bible is the word of God. The next best thing besides godliness is logic. If the Son of God affirmed the Bible is the word of God, then you can count on it as much as you can count on God being God, that the Bible can't err. To say that there's an error in the Bible is to impugn the authenticity of God the Father and the authority of God the Son. I'd say that's a very serious issue. Jesus affirmed the Bible has divine authority, Matthew 4, 4, 7, and 10, by saying it is written, it is written, it is written. Notice it wasn't the ideas of the Bible that were inspired. It wasn't some revelation behind the Bible that was inspired. It was the Bible. We got people today that are reading between the lines, beyond the lines, beneath the lines, and they aren't reading the lines. It's the lines of the Bible that are inspired. It's the graphe, the writing, divine authority. Jesus also said the Bible is indestructible, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Heaven and earth will pass away, not a jot or a tittle. Now, jots and tittles were like dotting I's and crossing T's. In Hebrew, it's actually the smallest letter and the smallest part of the smallest letter. The smallest part of the smallest letter is indestructible, will never pass away. There was a Scotchman lived next door to an Irishman, And he had a wall, a stone wall, all the way around his garden, 3 feet high and 3 feet wide. His Irish neighbor said, "Why do you have a stone wall 3 feet high and 3 feet wide?" He said, "So when the wind blows it over, it'll be just as tall as it was before." Now, the winds of skepticism have been blowing on the Bible for centuries, and it's just as tall as it was before. You know, Voltaire said the Bible will go out and be obsolete, you know, and they bought his house and stored Bibles in it 100 years after he lived. Diocletian, the Roman emperor, in 303 burned every Bible he could get his hands on. Today it's the world's bestseller. The Bible is literally indestructible. It cannot be destroyed. Jesus said the Bible is unbreakable. There's nothing in this world that can't be broken. Every promise that's made can be broken and is broken, even those made before God. But the Bible is literally unbreakable. How are you going to break the unbreakable? How are you going to mute the immutable? How are you going to change the unchangeable? Bible is the unbreakable word of God. Who said so? Jesus said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. The Bible has ultimate supremacy. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 5, he said, "You exalt your traditions above the word of God, but the word of God is above all tradition." It's not the Bible as interpreted by tradition. It's tradition as interpreted by the Bible. Because every teaching of human beings is subject to the word of God, and the Bible is not subject to the teachings of any human beings. It is literally, ultimately supreme. The Bible is historically reliable, Jesus said. Now, Jesus deliberately picked the most difficult passages of the Bible to affirm that they were true. I think he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew the critics were going to come along and say, "Now, I don't believe that story about Jonah." So in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, the "just as" is strong contrast in the original language. Certainly, he wouldn't say something like this: "Just as you believe that myth about Jonah, I'm going to tell you the historical truth about myself." No, this is not a whale of a tale. It's a tale of a whale. Jesus said it, and that settles it for me. There was a little girl from the Salvation Army standing on the street corner, and she had her Bible, and a skeptic came up, and he said, "You don't believe that, do you?" She said, "I believe the whole thing." He said, "Well, it can't be true because science has disproven the Bible." She said, "Like what?" He said, "Like the story of Jonah. You can't be in a whale's belly for 3 days. You can't breathe. Gastronomical juices in the stomach eat you up." She said, "Well, I believe it's true." And a skeptic laughed and said, "Well, how do you know it's true?" She said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah if it's true." And he said, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" She said, "Then you ask him." Only two places. One's up and one's down. You know why I believe that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish? Jesus said it, and that settles it for me. Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God can't teach anything but the truth of God. And Jesus said Jonah was in the great fish. Then he picked another thing from the Old Testament that scholars like to deny: the flood. Jesus said, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and the flood came and took them all away, even so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." Now, if Noah isn't a true story, then why should I believe Jesus' teaching about the second coming? If Jonah isn't a true story, why should I believe his teaching about his death and resurrection? Jesus affirmed the divine authority, the indestructibility, the unbreakability, the ultimate supremacy, and the historical reliability. In fact, in our book, General Introduction to the Bible, we have a whole page of the first 22 chapters of Genesis Jesus and New Testament writers affirm something as true in every one of those chapters. Now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the most doubted and denied chapters in the Bible. Jesus affirmed something from all of them. The Bible has historical reliability. Jesus affirmed the Bible is scientifically accurate. Now, what's the most doubted part of the Bible? The first two chapters of the Bible talks about creation. Now, Darwin said we evolved. Jesus said we were created. Who's more likely to know, a 19th century creature or the eternal creator? Who's more likely to know how we got here? I'm betting on Jesus, right? You know the theory of evolution. That's from the goo to you via the zoo. You've heard of that. That's going from the infantile to the reptile to the crocodile to the Gentile. The whole thing. Jesus said when they came to him, they came to him with an earthly question, a moral question. Is it right or wrong to divorce for any cause? That's a moral question, right? And he gave them a scientific answer. So you can't separate morals and science. You can't separate the spiritual and historical truths of the Bible. What would the resurrection be if it weren't historical? It'd be hysterical, right? Jesus said, in answer to that question, is it right or wrong to divorce for any cause? Have you not heard from the beginning God made them male and female? God created Adam and Eve is the basis for monogamous lifetime marriage. Because God made them, God joined them, and God said, till death do us part. The Bible is scientifically accurate because Jesus said it, and that settles it. John chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus said to Nicodemus, after telling him some earthly things that he couldn't and didn't understand, Jesus said, if you do not believe me when I speak of earthly things, how shall you believe me when I speak of heavenly things? If you can't trust the Bible when it talks about straightforward historical and scientific things, how can you trust it when it talks about spiritual things which you cannot directly verify? The Bible has divine authority, indestructibility, unbreakability, ultimate supremacy, historical reliability, scientific accuracy, and factual inerrancy. Jesus put his bony finger right in the eyes of the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And he put his bony finger right in their nose and said, you do err. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, which don't err. The implication is, you wouldn't have errant teaching if you had an inerrant Bible. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, which don't err. In fact, in John 17, 17, he said, it is truth, factually inerrant word of God. Now, if Jesus affirmed that the Bible is the word of God, there's a painful dilemma for the critics. If Jesus is the Son of God, then the Bible is the word of God. And if the Bible is not the word of God, then Jesus is not the Son of God. The living word said the written word is without error. The written word says the living word is without sin. Jesus said and affirmed that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Now here's a bad argument. That was a good one. The Bible is the words of human beings. Human beings err, therefore the Bible errs. You've heard it. To err is human. To love is divine. Human beings err. Now, why is that a bad argument? It's a bad argument because of the second premise. Human beings err doesn't mean that human beings always err. Human beings don't always err. In fact, I'm going to write you an inerrant book right now. Page 1. Listen carefully. 1 plus 1 is 2. Page 2. 2 plus 2 is 4. Page 3. 3 plus 3 is 6. I can go on for 3 or 4 more pages without making an error. There are inerrant phone books. There are phone books where every number is right. Inerrant books are not even impossible for human beings. Human beings do not always err. And human beings did not err when moved by the Spirit of God, who cannot err. Because 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says that men of old didn't initiate the Bible. They didn't sit down and say, let me write an inspiring book. But they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, but they were imperfect men. How can God produce a perfect book through imperfect men? Well, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Just because they were imperfect men doesn't mean the result has to be imperfect. Even you can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Surely God can do it as well. When he moved upon these authors, when these spirit-moved authors uttered God-breathed writings, the result was absolutely perfect. Jesus said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now tell me this. How can people whose memories are supernaturally activated by the Holy Spirit make a mistake? Peter said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is a Holy Ghost moved book, and it cannot err any more than the Holy Spirit himself can err. Here's a good analogy. The living word and the written word. God has two words to mankind. The Savior and the Scriptures. Now, the Savior has a divine nature. He is God. And the Scriptures have a divine nature. It's the Word of God. The Savior has a human nature. He was born of a human being, lived a human life. And the Bible has a human nature. Every author was a human being, some 40 authors, written in human languages, in a human culture. The living word is one person with two natures. He's divine and he's human. He's God and he's man, but there's only one person there. The written word has one set of propositions, words. Now, the living word is without sin. There is no sin in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. He is tempted in all points like us, but apart from sin, Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, and on, the Bible says Jesus is without sin. Now, just as the living word is without sin, so the divine word is without error. They're both human. They're both divine. They both have one uniting factor, the person and the living word, the propositions in Scripture. And as the living word is without sin, the Bible is without error. Scriptures say Jesus was without sin, had no sin, was without blemish or defect, was pure and righteous. Scriptures also say that the Bible is God-breathed out of his mouth, is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. By the way, that word there is the same word used for the Passover lamb that was without blemish. It's perfect, and it cannot be broken. Just as Jesus is without sin, and the Bible is without error, the living word and the written word of God. There's a third reason why I believe that the Bible cannot err. God, the Holy Spirit. Here's the logic. The Spirit of truth cannot utter error. The Bible is the utterance of the Spirit of truth. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. As surely as you are sitting there tonight, if the Spirit of God breathed out the words of Scripture, then the words of Scripture are absolutely without error in any place. Let's examine that argument. Is the Bible a Spirit-uttered book? David said so. He wrote 72 of 150 Psalms, and on his deathbed, a testimony that would be accepted in court, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." It came from him, but every word that came from him came out of my mouth, and ultimately his pen, and was written in the Psalms. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now tell me, how can an untruth come from God's mouth? Can God make a mistake in history? Can God make a mistake in science? Can God make a mistake in geography? I don't care what topic he's talking about. He has to be, because he is all-knowing, he has to be absolutely right. How is it when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into part of the truth? All the truth, it says, John 16:13. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:13, "Not in words," plural, "which man's wisdom teaches, but in words which the Holy Spirit teaches." These are Spirit-taught words, the very words of the Bible, the very words that came out of David's mouth and were on his tongue, were from God. All the writing, the scripture, is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Yes, this is a Spirit-uttered book. So, if the Spirit of Truth cannot utter error, and the Bible is the utterance of the Spirit of Truth, then count on it, the Bible cannot err. Conclusion. The Bible cannot err because the Bible is the Word of God, and God cannot err. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. The three reasons for believing this are: God the Father can't err, God the Son can't err, and God the Holy Spirit can't err. Therefore, now this is to ward off a very silly thing I hear people say. What difference does it make if there's a little error here or there in the Bible? The main truths are there, and what difference does it make if there's a little tiny error here or there? Well, here's the difference. If there's one little error anywhere in the Bible, it's an all-out attack on the Holy Trinity, because it impugns the authenticity of God the Father, the authority of God the Son, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Is that a serious matter? Is it a serious matter to attack the Trinity of God, to say that the Father is not authentic, the Son is not authoritative, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not effective? It is nigh unto blasphemy. So there are three reasons for believing the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Let me give you a helpful comparison: the study of science and the study of the Bible. The study of science, there are many difficulties. There are a lot of things scientists don't understand. They're still trying to figure out. I've been studying the Bible now for 58 years, full time. There are a lot of things I can't figure out. There are many difficulties in science, and there are many difficulties in the Bible. But what does a scientist assume? He assumes that the difficulties in nature, which, by the way, is God's general revelation, can be explained. If they keep studying, they'll eventually be able to explain it. What do we assume? That the difficulties in the Bible will eventually be explained. If I don't know the answer now, if I knew more, if I studied harder, if more research were done, if more archaeological finds came in, we'd be able to explain that too. Another similarity. In science, many of the things once unexplained are now explained. And in the Bible, many of the things once unexplained are now explained. Once they wondered how Moses could write the first five books because there was no writing in his day in 1500 BC. Now we know writing goes back 2,000 years before Moses. It's explained. Once they couldn't explain who the Hittites were. They're mentioned in the Bible, but nowhere in history. Now we got the whole Hittite library in Turkey. Know exactly who the Hittites were. There are many things that once we couldn't explain, but now we can explain. In science, what do they do when they come upon something they can't explain? They continue their research. You remember when they shot the rocket to Saturn and they found braided rings on Saturn? They said, what is this, a cosmic comedian? We got braided rings on Saturn? They couldn't explain it. So all of the scientists resigned. You remember that? No, they don't resign. What do? They resign themselves to study harder and figure out how can you get braided rings on Saturn. Now, there are some things science hasn't yet explained. But they figure if they keep studying, they'll be able to explain it. There are many things in the Bible I can't explain. But if I keep studying, I'll ultimately be able to explain it, if not here, hereafter. When I started writing the book, When Critics Ask, which has 800 of these difficulties in the Bible, there were a lot of things that I couldn't explain, but by the time I was through studying them, most of them were explained. And the list of things that was once this long became this long. What does that mean? Probably if I lived longer and were smarter and had more information, I could explain the rest too. Continued research. St. Augustine put it best. If we are perplexed by any apparent contradiction in the Bible, it is not allowable to say, the author of this book is mistaken. Write that one off. God can't err. You got three alternatives. The manuscript is faulty, the translation is wrong, or you have not understood. And if you come upon some difficulty in the Bible that just baffles you, that you can't explain, write off your list that God made a mistake. He can't make mistakes. And put down, it's one of three things. We've got a bad manuscript here, a copyist error in the manuscript. We have a poor translation here, or I'm not interpreting this correctly. But make it sure that you never, ever be tempted to say that God, the creator of this universe, the omniscient inspirer of Scripture, has made a mistake. The errors of the critics, the Bible is without errors, but the critics are not. The Bible can't err because it's God's word, but the critics can err because those are fallible words. Let me give you some examples. Error number one of the critics. Presuming the Bible is guilty until proven innocent, I wouldn't want a liberal on my jury. I wouldn't want anyone to think that I'm guilty until I'm proven innocent. The Bible is not guilty until proven innocent. It's to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. And no one has ever proven an error in the Bible. Like an American citizen, the Bible should be presumed innocent until proven guilty. This is how we approach all of life. It's not unusual. What do we do with road signs? We presume they're correct until proven otherwise. What do we do with traffic signals? We assume they're right until proven otherwise. What do we do with labels on food? You know, look, Campbell's chicken noodle soup, you don't open it to see if it's tomato. You presume it's correct until proven otherwise. What do you do with numbers on currency? Well, this should be a $200 bill, not a 20, you know. No, you presume it's right until proven otherwise. What do you do with signs on restrooms? Whoops. You better presume they're right. You better presume they're right. Because if you don't, disaster is going to follow. And disaster follows when you don't presume that the Bible is telling the truth until proven false. And it has never been proven false. Error number two of the critics. Confusing our fallible interpretation with God's infallible revelation. Now, we're not saying that no Bible interpreter has ever been wrong. There are Bible interpreters who have been wrong. Luther said Copernicus was a fool. And it's obvious that the sun moves around the earth. Well, he's probably wrong, right? Bible interpreters can be wrong. some Bible interpreters said, well, it talks about the four corners of the earth, so the earth must be square. No, the people who thought that were square, not the earth. The four directions, there are four corners to the earth, north, south, east, and west. You can go in four directions. But to interpret that the earth is square is a misinterpretation of the Bible, confusing our fallible interpretation with God's infallible revelation. The Bible is infallible, but the critics are not. Now, God has two revelations to us, one in nature and one in Scripture. One's his general revelation, one's his special revelation. One gives us the facts of science, the other the facts of Scripture. There is never, never, never a real conflict between those two. God can't conflict with himself. Where the conflict is views that scientists have about the facts, like evolutionists assuming that the facts teach evolution, or the views of theologians about the Scripture, like some people thinking that the sun went around the earth or there were four corners and the earth was square. Yes, we have fallible interpretations of God's two revelations, but his two revelations are not fallible. Error number three of the critics. Assuming that the unexplained is not explainable. Science once had no explanation for meteors, eclipses, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, or how the bumblebee could fly. They thought the bumblebee had too small a wings and too big a body to fly. And so they assumed that there was a problem with nature. No, the problem was with their understanding of nature. And they studied until they found out that the bumblebee has a little power pack on it. And this power pack enables the wings to go at tremendous speeds to overcome the aerodynamic difficulty of flying with those small wings. All of these things are now explained. Eclipses, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, and how bumblebees could fly. More will be explained in the future. What is it they don't know now? They don't know how life grows on thermal vents in the depths of the sea. It's too hot for life, but there's life. They'll figure it out, and when they do, it'll help give us suits for space travel, suits for going and saving people out of burning buildings. It'll be a great explanation and a great help to humankind. The same is true of the Bible. The things that we can't now explain are explainable and may be explained in the future and surely will by eternity, if not in time itself. Assuming that the unexplained is not explainable is an error of the critics. Number four, error of the critics. Assuming that a partial report is a false report. For example, the inscription on the cross in the Bible is listed four ways. Matthew says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark says, the King of the Jews. Luke says, this is the King of the Jews. And John says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Four different ways in the four Gospels. It's the same Jesus, the same cross, the same inscription. It's not a different occasion. And it's listed four different ways. What's the error? Assuming that partial reports are false. Those are all partial reports. The whole thing was this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Each gospel gave part of it. No gospel gave all of it. Put all of the gospels together, you have all of it. And each gospel gave the essential part, word for word, the King of the Jews. That's what he claimed to be. Note, each has the essential part, all together gives the whole statement. It's not an error. Partial report is not a false report. Error number five of the critics, assuming that divergent accounts are false ones. Example number one. In Matthew, it says there was one angel at the tomb. John says there were two angels there. Well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? John Wenham, who's an Anglican scholar and defender of inerrancy, who was at the Inerrancy Conference 1978 in Chicago that produced the famous Chicago Statement, stayed at our house. He said, you know, there's an infallible mathematical rule that explains that. I said, what is it, John? He said, have you ever noticed that wherever there are two, there's always one? It never fails? I said, I guess so. Wherever there are two, there's one. Notice that Matthew did not say that there was only one angel. He said there was one, and John said there were two, and where there are two, there was one. Now, why did Matthew say only one? Maybe that's the one that talked. Maybe one was outside the tomb. Maybe one was inside the tomb. Then there are a lot of different ways to explain it, but mark it down. The error is not in the Bible. It's in our misinterpretation of the Bible. Dr. Kenneth Kanzer, Harvard PhD, former dean of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, was in Chicago, and he had two friends out east. They gave him a report of the same accident, a mutual friend. She was standing by a street corner, hit by a bus, injured but not killed. She died sometime later. Report one, eyewitness, reliable person. Report two, she was riding in a car. The car was hit, and she was thrown from the car and killed instantly. Eyewitness, reliable witness of the event. He said, I couldn't explain it, but I believed it. Why? Because I knew both people, and I knew they were intelligent, they were honest, they were reliable witnesses, and I waited to get the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. He said, my faith was rewarded in the eyewitnesses because later I found out this. Our friend was standing, waiting for a bus, hit by the bus, injured, but not killed. A good Samaritan came by, picked her up, put her in a car, sped off to the hospital. The car was hit on the way to the hospital. She was thrown from the car and killed instantly. You say, oh, that's easy to understand. Yeah, but a minute ago it wasn't, was it? Why is it that a minute ago you couldn't explain it either, and now you say, oh, I see. Because you got more information. You got more facts. Now here's my conclusion. People who think there's an error in the Bible don't know too much. They know too little. They know too little. And to have finite, partial knowledge and to think that we're in a position to say there's an error in God Almighty's word is absolutely absurd. Assuming the divergent accounts are false is itself a false assumption. Example number two, Judas hanged himself, Matthew 27, Acts 1. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Not a nice after-dinner story. Now, those look like they're contradictory, and critics jump on that and say there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, there isn't. Sometime after hanging himself, his body was discovered. You can't touch a dead body. This is a Jewish culture, you remember. So he'd have to take a knife and cut the rope. It'd have to be above the ground or he couldn't hang himself. The body would fall, the bloated body would fall on the ground. It would burst open and his entrails would gush out. The two stories fit harmoniously. It's not the Bible that has an error. It's the critics that have errors. Error number six of the critics, forgetting the Bible uses non-technical everyday language. The Bible was written for the common man in a common language. It uses everyday observational language. This is not unscientific, it is merely pre-scientific. If the Bible were written in technical scientific language, nobody would have understood it for thousands of years. It's written in everyday language to the everyday person so they can understand it. Illustration. It speaks of the sun standing still and of the sun rising. Now, people will criticize Joshua 10 and say, the sun can't stand still in the sky. But how about Joshua 1? We, on the way up here, I don't know if you saw it, there's a beautiful sunset tonight. Absolutely gorgeous sunset. I don't know a scientist in the world, they're called meteorologists, that doesn't say twice a day, sunrise this morning, sunset tonight. In fact, I don't know if a scientist in the world would say this. Honey, look at the beautiful Earth rotation. Why? Because from an observer's point of view, the sun rises and the sun sets. And from an observer's point of view, the sun stood still in the sky for an extra day in Joshua 10 to allow him to defeat the enemy and win that battle. It's not the Bible that is wrong. It's the critics that are wrong in assuming that the Bible speaks in technical rather than everyday observational language. Here's another so-called error of the Bible, which is an error of the critic. Assuming that round numbers are false, the Bible uses round numbers. Pi is 3.1415926 5, and it goes on forever. But the Bible represents pi as 3. In 2 Chronicles 4, it says that the little pool in front of the temple was 10 cubits across and 30 cubits around, which would be 3. And critics say, see, that's an error. It's not 3, it's 3.14159. Well, it's not 3.14159. It never comes out even. It goes on forever. In fact, there was a guy from India who had memorized pi to 10,000 decimal points. Now, if you want a hobby that'll never end, there's one. It took him almost 3 hours to recite it. And after the end of reciting it, suppose a reporter who was there said to him, false. You know, I would have punched the guy in the nose. Why? Let's see, you memorize it at 10,000 points. You could give him 5 numbers anywhere in the series and he can carry on from there. It's amazing. But you have to round off somewhere. How many decimal points does it take you to rocket to the moon? I don't know. But say it took 10. Well, that'd be false. You've still got an infinite number to go. No, it's a round number. If you're doing a rock garden, how many does it take? It takes 3 paces this way and 9 paces around. You know, it's a... The Bible speaks in everyday language. You don't have to measure the thickness of the thing and come up with some clever explanation. The Bible uses round numbers. And so do you use round numbers. We all do that as part of our life. Error of the critic, assuming that round numbers are false. They're not false. Error number 8 of the critic, presuming that the Bible approves of all it records. Now, listen to me carefully. There's a lot in the Bible I don't believe. I don't believe Satan's lies, and hopefully you don't either. I don't believe the fool when he said there is no God, Psalm 14. There's a lot in the Bible. I don't believe in Satan's lies, but the Bible records them. What the inspiration of the Bible is saying is it is true that Satan lied. It is true that David committed adultery. It doesn't mean that you should. It's not approving of what he did. It's just recording what he did. It doesn't approve of Solomon having 700 wives and 300 porcupines, concubines, whatever. It just records that. It records that he had that. Now, let me make a confession to you. There are verses in the Bible I find it very difficult to explain. And here's one. How Solomon could be the wisest man who ever lived and have 1,000 wives. Now, that's pretty stupid. The answer is he was wise before that time, and he lost his wisdom as he fell into sin. The Bible says the fool says there is no God. Well, it's true that the fool says there is no God, but it's not true that there is no God. We don't believe everything recorded in the Bible. We only believe what's approved, what's affirmed as true in the Bible. That's an error of the critics. Error number 9 of the critics, taking figures of speech literally. The Mormons do this and come up with a God who has a body. Now listen carefully. All the Bible is literally true, but not all the Bible is true literally. When Jesus said, I am the vine, you don't look for branches coming out his ears and leaves, you know. When he said, I am the door, you don't look for hinges and a doorknob. And by the way, when Jesus said, this is my body, took bread off the table and said, "This is my body." No one around that table believed that that was really his body. Where was his body? Right here, holding it. They knew it was a symbol. This is my body is not literally true. Is not true literally, but it is literally true that Jesus said, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me." The Bible has poetry. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." By the way, every once in a while you'll hear somebody say, "Angels don't sing." Well, angels do sing right here. The word "sons of God" is used three times in Job 1:6-1 and 38:7. It always means angels. They sang. They sang when God created the world. This is the cornerstone of creation. When morning, well, you say, "Well, they don't sing redemption." Well, you better read Revelation 5 again, because they were singing, and they were singing redemption story. And the song that says, "When we sing redemption story, they will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings." Half true and half wrong. They never knew the joy our salvation brings, but they do sing it. They sing it objectively, not subjectively, and they're singing it around the throne there. Jesus talked in parables. But you don't want to take it literally true. There's a city, a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And he said, "Because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she worry me." Now, God is pictured as an unjust judge there. And the nagging woman as somebody persistent in prayer. But what it's saying is, if an unjust judge will throw in the towel to a nagging woman, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you what you persist in prayer about? But don't make the parable walk on all four. The Bible uses allegories. Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, not literally, but it's an illustration. The Bible uses metaphors. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and sets on fire the course of nature. Not literally, but figuratively. The Bible uses similes. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It's not a grain of mustard seed, it's like one. So yes, the Bible uses figures of speech. So not all the Bible is to be taken literally. Here's the rule of thumb. If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest the result in nonsense. It'd be nonsense to look for leaves out of Jesus' ear, you know, or to think that Jesus was literally a door. The Bible has hyperboles, exaggerations. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they could be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Not really. He only lived 33 years, ministered 3.5 years, but it's a figure of speech saying, man, it would take volumes to say all of this. The Bible has satires, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's one of Jesus' jokes. There's a book, The Humor of Jesus, written by a man named Trueblood. This is one of his jokes. Just draw the picture of that. That's funny. Straining out a little gnat and swallowing a big camel. Try that in a cartoon, and you'll see how funny it is. Figures of speech. O God, therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Does God have feathers? No, he doesn't have feathers. It's a beautiful figure of speech. The Bible has anthropomorphisms representing God in human terms. It says, God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them and did it not. But God does not repent. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So on the one hand, it says the Bible, in the Bible, God repents. On the other hand, it says he doesn't. What does it mean? Well, if I'm on my bicycle and I say the wind is against me and I turn around and say the wind is for me, who changed? The wind or the cyclist. See, we change in connection to God. God doesn't change in connection to us. All of the human race is like people standing under Niagara Falls with a cup in their hand. Some have their cup upside down. You know what they're saying? I can't keep a drop of water in my cup. Some have their cup running over. And what are they saying? My cup is full and running over. If they turn and repent, the same Niagara Falls will fill the once empty cup as it's filling the full cups. Niagara Falls doesn't change in relation to the cups. The cups change in relation to Niagara Falls. The Bible has figures of speech. Error number 10, forgetting that only the original text of the Bible, not every copy of Scripture, is without error. Now, if you believe that the King James Bible came down from heaven on a string and was good enough for Paul and it's good enough for you, I've got bad news for you. The King James Bible has errors in it. Yes, the King James Bible has errors. Let me give you a couple of them. Ahaziah was 42 years old in 2 Chronicles 22:2, and in 2 Kings 8:26, he was 22 years. Same king, same father, same grandfather, same time period. One of those is an error in the King James. It's a copyist error. Solomon had 40,000 stalls in 1 Kings 4, and in 2 Chronicles 9, he had 4,000 stalls. Now, that's the kind of error you want on your paycheck. An extra zero here or there wouldn't hurt, would it? It's a copyist error. Now, note several things about these errors. They are found in the copies. Nobody ever found an original manuscript with errors in it. Nobody. You say, well, we don't have any original manuscripts. I know, but we have manuscripts that go back earlier than the originals. We could find one. Nobody has ever found an original with an error in it. These are rare. The Bible's not loaded with these. They're rare. They affect no doctrine of Scripture. Not the doctrine of sin or salvation or resurrection or ascension or second coming. There's no doctrine of Scripture affected by these errors. And we usually know which one is correct. For example, we know Ahaziah was 22 years old, not 42, because if he'd been 42, he'd be older than his dad. You can't be older than your dad. It's impossible. We know that it was 4,000 horses because we can compare the amount of horses Solomon had, and 40,000 would be way too many. Now, let me ask you this, if you're concerned. What if you receive this message? You have won $10 million. You go home tonight, you check your email, and there it is. You have won $10 million. Is there anyone who wouldn't pick up their money? Stand up. No one's standing. Well, there's an error in it. How come you pick up your money? There's an error. Second letter is a mistake. It's a pound sign. You say, well, that must be an O. And that O means you and you means me, and that means $10 million. Thank you very much. No problem, right? And if you received a message like this, you'd say, see, I told you so. The second letter was an O. Well, now you got another error. But now you're even more sure. And if you get a message like this, you got an error in another place. The more errors you get, the more sure you are of what the original said. The more errors there are in the copies, and there are, get this, 10,000 copies, fragments or whole of the Old Testament, and 5,700 of the New Testament, the more errors there are, the more sure you are, because you get certainty of every letter, every time there is an error except one. Note, even with mistakes, 100% of the message comes through. Even with errors in the copies, 100% of the message comes through. And the more errors, the more sure you are of the message. And the Bible has less copyist errors than that illustration. There are more errors in that illustration than there are, percentage-wise, in the Bible. Error number 11 of the critics. failing to understand the context of the passage. There's an old adage that goes like this. A text out of context is a pretext. There's a text out of context. There is no God. By the way, I don't think we've been fair to atheists. We need a national holiday for them. April 1st. The Bible says there is no God, Psalm 14:1, but the context is the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Here are other examples. The Bible says the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, but science says the orchid seed is. That's an error, is it? No. Look at the context. It says that the mustard seed was the smallest one which a man took and sowed in his field. That was the smallest seed that a first century peasant farmer used in his field. It was literally true. They didn't have orchids and they didn't sow orchids. It wasn't saying it was the smallest seed in the whole universe. But it says the smallest one which a first century farmer sowed in his field. Context is very important. The Bible says Paul's companions heard the voice, and Acts 9 and in Acts 22 it says Paul's companions did not hear the voice. Now that's a serious mistake, isn't it? One says he did hear, they did hear. One says they didn't hear. Well, every parent can explain that. They say to their children, did you hear me? Yes, they heard you, but they didn't hear you, did they? We've used the word hear the same way today. I heard the sound, but I get the message. My wife and I do this all the time because she's in one end of the house and she's saying something. I can hear her saying something and I say, I can't hear you. Well, I can hear her. I can hear noises coming, but I can't understand her because it's too far away and too muffled. They heard the sound but did not understand the meaning. No one has ever demonstrated an error in the Bible. But we've seen that there are many errors in the critics. They can't even add 39 and 27. The critics have errors, but the Bible doesn't. For 800 more of these errors, see our book When Critics Ask, now a new title, The Big Book of Bible Difficulties. 800 of these. After studying 800 of these for 40 years and taking a year to write the book, I came to the conclusion that the Bible is without error and the critics aren't. In fact, I came to the conclusion that Mark Twain was right when he said, it's not the part of the Bible I don't understand that troubles me the most. It's the part of the Bible I do understand that troubles me the most. Let's turn the logic right side up. We should not be criticizing the Bible. We should let the Bible criticize us. In fact, that's what Hebrews 4:12 says. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and is a discerner, Greek word, critic, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you can do one of two things. You can go through the rest of your life as a skeptic, a doubter, an agnostic, criticizing the Bible and ruin your life. Or you can go through your life letting the Bible criticize you and improve your life. We should never put ourselves over the Word of God. We should always put ourselves under the Word of God. You know, I used to be troubled about the parts of the Bible I couldn't understand. I didn't know what the seven thunders uttered in the book of Revelation. You know what? Nobody knows because it says seal it up. And people are trying to unseal it. I used to be troubled who the sons of God at Genesis 6 were. Are they angels? Are they the line of Seth? Are they great men of old? Who are they? You know, now I don't really care. I've held all four views over the last 50 years. I've held all four views of the sons of God at Genesis 6. I had to be wrong three times. I may be wrong right now. But you know what? I know who the Son of God of John chapter 6 is. And it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand. If Jesus is the Son of God, He's the creator of the universe, then I should be submitting to Him and His authority in my life. I shouldn't be troubled about the parts I don't understand. I don't worry about what the seven thunders uttered. You know what bothers me? What the thunderous voice on Mount Sinai uttered when it said, "Thou shalt not kill." And we just killed 4,000 babies today, and yesterday, and the day before. It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand. It's the parts I do understand. Greatest missionary message I ever heard was a young man who leaned over the pulpit and said, "I'd been a missionary for 14 years, and I was never called." I thought, good night. He went and wasn't called. I heard of people who were called and didn't go, but I never heard of somebody who went and wasn't called. And here's what he said. "I've been a missionary for 14 years, and I was never called." And then there was a dramatic pause. And he said, "I was just commanded like the rest of you." Ooh, that hurts. In the Bible, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Don't worry about the parts you can't understand. Worry about the parts you can understand. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that indelibly inscribed upon our hearts will be the fact that your word cannot err. And to think so is to impugn the authority of God, the authenticity of God the Father, the authority of God the Son, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Perish the thought that we should even suggest that the author of this book has erred. Help us to understand that it's either the manuscript or the translation or our interpretation. But more than that, help us to understand that the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. And we shouldn't get hung up on what we don't understand. But we should hang on to what we can understand. And I pray each one of us will cling to these truths in Jesus.